Okay, well, I'd like to finish Ezekiel's commission as a prophet. And then if I stop after a couple chapters, Rudy Rangel is covering class for me next week. It's not just a random some guy showing up. He's been studying this for some time. But I wanted to leave him a complete unit. So starting chapter 4, actually, it's one of the more fun things to teach. So let's look at chapter 2 of Ezekiel. You might notice there's not a big break between, you know, the last one, the chapter 1, Ezekiel's there and he sees this bizarre thing, which we believe are these cherubim with this platform with a throne. It's like suddenly God appears to him. You know, and at the end of chapter 1, he says, I saw it and I fell on my face. That's a pretty normal reaction, you know, when you're encountering God there. But then he hears a voice. He said, Son of man, stand on your feet and I'll speak to you. I wanted to point that out, that son of man, that the Hebrew of that is Ben Adam, which both of those sound familiar, but Ben means son or son of, and Adam is the word just for man or mankind. The reason I'm pointing it out is this isn't the only place. Ezekiel is going to be called this almost 100 times in this book. So it's a common thing he's called. Daniel once is referred to as a son of man, and no other prophets are. It doesn't show up in the Old Testament. We believe it shows up where it does because it's what they call a Chaldean idiom. I mean, a turn of phrase, the way they happen to say that in Babylonia. So it's not that it's some super secret ultimate meaning. It means a person. It's like nowadays we might say dude or hey guy, what's going on? It's not some special thing. But we could see it as emphasizing human frailty. You're human. You know, you're a son of man, not God or anything else. The phrase might sound familiar for another reason, though. Yeah, Jesus Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man, and he did so 88 times. But I think the is important, and it might be because he was emphasizing that at that time he had lowered himself. You know, now, like all of mankind, he was a little lower than the angels. So Christ, you know, borrowed that phrase and used it on himself. Anyway, so he hears this voice, which is going to turn out to be God speaking to him. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet. You know, he had been flat on his face, so God uses his power to set him up on his feet. And God's Spirit comes into him. Now, we see this reference other times, so I don't know if it's just that particular incident, God is empowering him, or if it's what we think happens to us after we're baptized when hands are laid on, that the Holy Spirit enters and it's a permanent gift. Assuming it is that, or that it could mean that, it makes Ezekiel stand out from most people at that time. We emphasized in general epistles, 2 Peter 1 verse 21 mentions that the prophets didn't make up stuff on their own. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. That matches what we see here. So unlike most of humanity, you know, the prophets and Ezekiel did have God's Holy Spirit. So that's pretty powerful. And then God tells him why he's giving him his Spirit. Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that's rebelled against me and their fathers trespassed against me to this very day. So the people of Israel, it's interesting, we could say, oh, the Israelites are so good. God keeps saying they're rebellious. They did rebel, they're still rebelling. I'll note again this job description, he sent to the children of Israel. Let me give you some more numbers. I mentioned some yesterday. Israel appears in the book of Ezekiel 986 times. 986, whereas Judah appears only 86. House of Israel, I've got 82 times. Is that the number I gave you yesterday? Okay, and House of Judah, 15. Now, I don't want to ignore the fact, and we should not, that the House of Judah was a part of the House of Israel. I mean, Judah was one tribe of the larger nation of Israel. So we could make a case that all of his message is only for the Israelites that were already gone into captivity before. I think it's valid to point that out, but we don't want to ignore that Ezekiel's message also was to Judah and two of the people right around him that he lived with. We don't want to exclude them. But it does say, I'm sending you to them. And as you know, we saw, he's among the captives. There's no indication that Ezekiel ever went anywhere other than the environs around Babylonia or Babylon. So he didn't go to where the 10 lost tribes were. But his message is written down. And so it is worth considering that a lot of this perhaps is for the descendants of Israel in the end time. God goes out of his way. He mentioned that they're rebellious. Verse 5, he says, they're impudent, stubborn children. So God describes them as stiff-necked. And you'll say to them, thus says the Lord God. This is verse 4. Verse 5, so whether they hear or whether they refuse, meaning they refuse to listen, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. I mentioned God saying this. They'll know that I am God. In this case, they'll know a prophet has been among them. So there's a little bit we could add to that. If they're going to know a prophet has been there, we could break that down into two things, in a sense, or what that means. One, that God did send them a warning. In his mercy, God said, look, you shouldn't do that. You should do this. You know, he didn't leave them ignorant. And thus also, they don't have an excuse for not heeding or listening. It's like I tell Connor how many times, I told you not to do that. You know, I told you not to stick your finger in a light socket. I told you not to play when you're on the steps because you could fall and get hurt. Yesterday, you broke a curtain rod in the kitchen. Connor, I told you not to climb on the kitchen counter to get things. He was trying to attach his Hot Wheel track to the curtain rod over the kitchen. It's like, how many times have I told you don't do stupid things? I didn't literally say that, but I did remind him they were wasn't supposed to play on the countertop. So God is saying Israel will have a warning. They're going to know a prophet's been sent. And you could say in the English-speaking world, this book has been widely available. People have an opportunity to know what God says. Okay, so anyways, God goes on describing this, and he tells Ezekiel in verses 6 and 7, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of their words. Don't worry about what they're going to say. You know, though briars and thorns are with you, don't be afraid of what they say. Don't be afraid of their looks. It's sort of setting up saying, Ezekiel, they're not necessarily going to like your message. They might persecute you, but you got to do it anyways. Verse 7, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they're rebellious. He was to speak God's words, not his own. I see a connection with that. As a church, we've got a commission to preach the gospel. And the commission isn't preach the gospel if people are happy to listen to it, or preach if it's easy or convenient. You know, or preach until you determine nobody's listening. No, it's preach the gospel. And in the modern era of the church, we've been doing it for decades, and a small number of people respond, but we keep doing it. You know, the Old Testament prophets, in some ways as a drag, they had to go out and proclaim this message, knowing most people weren't going to pay attention. You know, for Jeremiah, God was telling, hey, they're going to go into captivity. Tell them that the Babylonians are coming. Then no wonder Jeremiah cried a lot. Okay, so God makes sure Ezekiel has to do this. And then he goes on from there. He has what we believe is a vision. Verse 8 says, you, son of man, hear what I say. Don't be rebellious like that rebellious house. So don't be like the rest of the Israelites that won't do what I tell them. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. I wonder if Ezekiel was surprised. Look, I'm giving you something to eat, and it's a scroll. He sees this hand, and remember, it says I'm glad they translated a scroll of a book. It wasn't one of these. It was the round roll. But he says, okay, I took it, and it spread out before me. So it gets unrolled, and there's writing on the inside and the outside. Written on it are lamentations, mourning, and woe. And that's not the book of lamentations. It's the generic lamentation. It's worth noting, normally when a scroll would be made and written on, it was written on one side and then rolled up so the outside protects what's in the inside. You would write on both sides if you just had a lot of stuff you got to get on one scroll. So this indicates Ezekiel's got a big message, which I don't know. His book isn't longer than Jeremiah and Isaiah, so it's not that he's got the longest message ever, but there's a lot to it. It's a lot longer than the book of, say, Obadiah or Nahum. So it's there, going into chapter 3, says, son of man, eat what you find. Eat the scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. Again, if we go all the way back to chapter 1, it seems he was having a vision. So this could be interpreted, and most people do, that in a vision he's eating a scroll, not that in real life God says, here, eat this papyrus scroll written up. It's possible that he did, but it's still understandable that he might have had a vision that he ate it. But either way, what does it mean? It seems that it's symbolic of internalizing God's word, God's message. It's like, make it a part of you. Take it in, digest it, so that it's always with you. It's not something you're carrying in your pocket. It's in you and part of you. And it says, he did. I opened my mouth. He caused me to eat the scroll. It said, son of man, feed your belly. Fill your stomach with this scroll. So I ate. And it tasted good. It was in my mouth like honey for sweetness. Does that ring a bell with anyone? Is something they've seen before? It's in Revelation. Who ate the scroll there? John. Yeah, John's the one seeing the vision. It's Revelation chapter 10, verses 9 to 10. So I don't want to keep you in suspense. There it mentions John's given this scroll that he takes from an angel, and it's in his mouth as sweet as honey, but it says then it made his belly bitter. Well, there's a parallel here. For Ezekiel, it's sweet as honey. And if we look later in the chapter in verse 14 of Ezekiel 3, it says, I went away in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. Doesn't specifically say that the scroll was bitter in his belly, but there does seem to be that contrast that matches John. And this is just one more that we could add to the list I gave yesterday of some parallels with Ezekiel and Revelation. And people have guessed at what this means, because it's not like we're going around eating scrolls as part of God's work. It's usually interpreted that the eating the scroll symbolizes gaining understanding of God's word, and that's a sweet thing. I mean, I hope you've had that experience where you say, oh, I get it. That's really cool. But there's also a downside. You know, Ezekiel and John are prophesying of death and destruction to a lot of people. That's kind of bitter. And I think it's as simple as that. Yeah, it's good to have this understanding. That's exciting. But kind of bitter. You know, I feel bad about all the bad things that I now understand. And he goes on from there. Verse 4, son of man, go to the house of Israel. Speak my words to them. We already discussed that. You're not sent to people of unfamiliar speech and hard language, but to the house of Israel. You know, these guys get it. Or they can understand your words. You can them. Interestingly, at the end of verse 6, he says, surely had I sent you to them, meaning people that spoke a different language, they would have listened. You know, but the house of Israel won't listen because they won't listen to me. God's saying, they won't listen to me, they won't listen to you. Reminds me of what God told Samuel. If you remember when the people came to Samuel and said, we don't want your sons, or we want you to make us a king. And Samuel said, oh, having a king is not so great. And when finally God told Samuel, look, they haven't rejected you, Samuel, they've rejected me. God's now telling Ezekiel, they won't listen to me, they're not going to listen to you. And he makes a contrast. He said, other nations, other than the Israelites, a lot of them would listen. I think that's interesting. It sort of fits what we've looked at when we look at 1 Corinthians, you know, 1:26, not many wise men are called, not many wise. You know, we're not called because we're so good, but we're the weak and the base to show the great and noble what God can do. And in some ways, maybe God is saying Israel's like that. You know, I could have called the Chinese and they would have got it and they'd be doing fine. Now, it doesn't specifically say that, but it's saying the Israelites certainly aren't getting it. Now, if you remember in Matthew chapter 11 and chapter 12, actually, I'll give you Matthew 11 verses 21 to 23 is where Christ is comparing the people of his era with, in that case, Tyre and Sidon. He says, if the men of Tyre and Sidon were here, they would have repented. You know, and you guys aren't. Then in Matthew 12 verse 41, he says, the men of Nineveh, they would have repented, and you guys aren't. So we see this contrast. In verse 8, we should note some of God's promise of protection for Ezekiel. It says, behold, I've made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads, like an adamant stone, meaning a very hard stone. I've made your forehead, so don't be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks. They're a rebellious house. It's not quite the same wording that God gave to Jeremiah that he would protect him, but it does seem to imply that. It's like, I'm going to protect you. Don't worry about what's going to happen. Your head's harder than theirs. So he goes on here in verse 10, receive, you know, the words that I speak to you. Go to the captives. Verse 12, then the Spirit lifted me up. I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. I heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures. Let's not forget that all the time this is going on, Ezekiel still sees that amazing vision described in chapter 1. They're still there with their eyes and their wings and all that, but they lift up and go away. And verse 15, I came to the captives at Tel Abib, that's the little town where he lives, who dwelt by the river Kibar. I sat where they sat, and I remained astonished for 7 days. So the vision ends. It started at the beginning of the book. He sees this fabulous thing, falls on his face. God picks him up and starts talking to him, gives him a job to do. Then the vision comes to an end, and Ezekiel's sitting there going, wow. You imagine his eyes wide open, and he's just dismayed, and he stays that way for days. And it seems that he doesn't act on it yet. So God comes back and tells him again he's got a job for him. So we're continuing this commissioning. And verse 16, now it came to pass at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Doesn't necessarily say here that he saw cherubim and a portable throne or anything like that, but he hears the voice. Son of man, I've made you a watchman. I mentioned that's part of Ezekiel's job. He's now getting what's called the watchman's commission. And we see that starting here through verse 21, where God says, you've got the job not of making people do something, but of giving them the warning. And by the way, you might want to make a note in your margin that Ezekiel chapter 33 covers the same concept and expounds it with a bit more detail. So we'll pick it up there and he'll expound a bit more. But the short version is, okay, your responsibility, give the warning. If someone's sinning and you give them a warning and they stop sinning, that's great. They get forgiven and you've done your job. If someone's sinning and you keep your mouth shut, they get punished for their sin, but his blood is on your head. Not meaning the person sinning has no responsibility, but he's saying, Ezekiel, you didn't follow through your responsibility, and so you're going to be punished for that. Not for the person's sin, but for your sin of not doing your job. And it says it's the same for the righteous. If you proclaim this message and the righteous person stops being righteous and they go sin, well, that's their fault. They're going to suffer for it, but you've done your job. So I'm summarizing several verses, but that's the essence. You're responsible to give the message. Whoever hears it is responsible for what they do with it. And we'll see that again in chapter 33. And so I hope you don't mind if I just summarize that there and leave it at that. Dropping down to verse 22, then the hand of the Lord was upon me. So he hears this message, he's told he's got this job, then God moves on. And when he says the hand of the Lord was upon me, it's like Ezekiel is compelled to act. You know, and it says, go out to the plain and there I'll talk to you. So, verse 23, he does what he's told. I rose, I went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Eternal stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kibar. So the same thing he saw in chapter 1, he sees again, and he does the same thing. He falls on his face. Makes you wonder, and I don't know the answer for sure, is it that the power was so overwhelming it's like he fainted? Or did he say, I'd better humble myself and show God, so he gets down on his face? I'm not sure which, but he ends up on his face either way. But the Spirit enters and sets him on his feet again in verse 24. And God spoke with me. He said, go shut yourself inside your house. Okay, I made you come out in the plain so I could tell you to go back home. But there's a bit more than just go back home. You're going to be shut in your house. And verse 25, and you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you so that you can't go out among them. There's some question about this. Some people say, yeah, they must have tied him up. That's what it says. But there's other places where the same Hebrew words are translated differently. Actually, right across the page, chapter 4 and verse 8, where it says, surely I will restrain you. It's the same Hebrew. So instead of, in one place they translated as put ropes on you, in other places as restrain. And that's because it's probably an imagery. Sometimes Hebrew uses a literal thing to imply, something that's not that literal. And so the thought is, Ezekiel is restricted. We could argue, is it because of the people? Like they're putting restrictions on him? Some have said he was spiritually and morally confined because of the people's sin. But others say that this is linked to what we're going to see that God does next, that God restricts him. Ezekiel's not free to just go out, do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. He's working for God, and he's basically has to stay home unless God has something for him to do. Now, we'll see God is going to have stuff for him to do. But there's a further restriction. Verse 26, I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you'll be mute. Again, we think this is figurative language, not that his tongue was stuck to the roof of his mouth, like sometimes when you eat peanut butter and it's stuck, but he is going to be mute. You'll be mute and not one to rebuke them, for they're a rebellious house. But, verse 27, but when I speak with you, I'll open your mouth and you'll say to them, thus says the Lord. And he who hears, let him hear. He refuses, let him refuse. Now, there's two interpretations put on this. One is the self-evident one that's spoken, that God made Ezekiel totally mute, except when God had message for him. So Ezekiel's going around, maybe he's learning sign language, which I don't mean to say that humorous because I've seen how useful that can be. But that implies Ezekiel could never say a word except when God opened his mouth. But there's some reason to believe that it might have been a situational muteness, that Ezekiel is allowed, like when he's at home in private with his wife, they can talk over dinner or whatever, but he can't go out and make any public proclamation except what God gives him. And I'll point out as we go through some of the later parts of the book where some things that are described seem to support that. And it'll fit with the next pantomime. And by the way, this is sometimes called the first pantomime. The thing that Ezekiel has to act out is staying at home unless God has a job for him, and keeping quiet unless God has a message for him. So those are lumped together, as the first thing he acts out. And it's very literal. Oh, by the way, God doesn't say how long this is going to last here, but later on God will tell him, look, when you get news that Jerusalem's been conquered, I'll loose your tongue, I'll let you speak openly. And that will happen about 7.5 years later. So Ezekiel will describe it. Somebody showed up, gave me the news, and he says, my tongue was loosed and I could talk freely from then on. And we put the dates together. It was about 7.5 years that he had this restriction. Okay. Well, actually, let me tie one other thing. I expect Mr. Rangel will cover this, because tied to the idea of the situational muteness, because in the next pantomime is when he's told he has to build a little toy city and play war against it. Which is kind of a fun thing, with my toy. It's like he's told, go outside, have this little city. He's told, get a brick and draw a picture of Jerusalem on it and build siege mounds and soldiers. And then he says, lay on your side for like 390 days. Then after that's over, flip and lay on the other side for 40 days. And he said, I'm going to put restraint on you so you can't move. And I say, man, that's over a year. He's got to lay out there. So how did he go to the bathroom? How did he fix food? And then later there's some descriptions of him doing other things that are within the time period. Because you can compare what year it was God told him to do it, what year and what month. And it implies when you look at it that it was like during working hours. Like get up in the morning, have breakfast, see you, honey, I'll see you at the end of the day. And he goes, lays on his side. And then later on, the time clock, the whistle blows, he slides down the dinosaur, grabs his lunchbox, and okay, now I can go home and I can talk to my wife and not lay on my side all day. But it seems like that's his job for 430 days. I saw some of you smile. You got the dinosaur reference, if you've ever watched the Flintstones. And I'm sure Mr. Rangel will cover that, but it's that and some description of him, it seems to be talking, that sort of fits the idea that it's not that he's 100% mute 24/7 for this time, but in public settings. And likewise, he's got to lay on his side, but maybe not every minute of every day for 430 days. So does that make sense, though? And don't just take my word for it. We'll see it in Scripture as we go. I'm going to stop there. I wanted to get through those chapters. And really, because if I kept going, I'd only get partway through this next pantomime. Chapters 4 and 5 really go together, and they are very instructive towards end-time prophecy. But like I said, I'll let Rudy have some fun talking about that with you.